you, Father, that whether we know how to spell big words or not, you understand everything that we say to you. And I ask tonight, Lord, that your words would be my words, Lord, that you would take my muddled and fast-moving thoughts and slow them down and make them make sense. Lord, I thank you that as we look into your word, it speaks to us, and I pray that you would do that work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As you well know, we're in 2 Peter, chapter 3, so you can turn there in your Bibles. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to read through all of them to begin so that we get kind of a congruity of the verses. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist, are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the first two verses... Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that would be the Old Testament prophecies, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So the apostles would be the current apostles of the time, including Peter. And he also... we won't read that tonight, but he mentions Paul specifically in verse 15 as one of the apostles that they're supposed to be remembering what they said. And Peter's main goal in writing both of these letters to the churches was to stir up their minds to remember the prophecy, what Jesus had said. And he also mentions back in verse 1, chapter 13, he said, "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Spurgeon said, "The purest minds need stirring up at times. It would be a great pity to stir up impure minds. That would only be to do mischief. But pure minds may be stirred as much as you please, and the more the better." So we are instructed to stir one another up. And we looked at this last fall, Hebrews 10:24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." And sometimes we do need stirring up, don't we? We need those reminders from God's word of his love, his grace, his mercy. We need to remember that he has a purpose and a plan for our lives. And those things should be welcomed. We should welcome those in because they stir us up. And they should cause us to be encouraged in our faith. A few nights ago, Jim made fruit smoothies for all the kids. Not me, I don't really like fruit that much, so I usually will try it, but I'm not interested. But he made one for himself, and it was a little bit, because he ran out of the original one he made, so he made this other one, and it looked more special, and it was in a huge glass. He was sitting at the kitchen table working on his laptop, and so he sat it down there, and he hadn't drank any of it, and I kept walking by doing stuff, and I kept looking, and it was still sitting for a while. And at one point, I looked over, and it had begun to separate, you know? It was like... clear, well, not clear. It was blue at the bottom and like chunky blue at the top. And I thought, ew, that doesn't look very good. So I stuck a straw in it and I was super tempted to like stir it back to life, but I didn't because, you know, he would have been like, "What are you doing?" But really, if you think about it, especially with a fruit smoothie, with something else that's gross, you don't want to stir it up and drink it. But with that, I think it would be fine. You just need to kind of blend it back together and then get the consistency right, and you can drink it. So I was thinking about that, that there are times we find ourselves becoming stagnant in our faith. Complacency or just the daily grind of life or trudging through the cesspool of this world and just being discouraged by the world, those can all cause us to be stagnant in our faith. And we need a little stirring up. All the ingredients of your faith are still there. They've just become separated. They lack freshness. But by digging into God's word, if you hear an encouraging word from a friend, or if you're reminded of his promises, that should stir your faith back up, and then it can refresh you to continue in your walk. Now, specifically in our passage tonight, Peter is getting ready to tell us the importance of thinking about and considering the last days. To be mindful of Christ's soon return, he wants us to be fully awake, having our minds aroused and stirred up. And that's the actual definition of the Greek word he used for stirred up, to be fully awake and having your minds aroused. Some of your versions say stimulate. It's the same thing. And so why do we need to be stirred up? Why do we need to be fully awake? He tells us in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. The first thing you need to know about the last days, Peter writes, is that there will be scoffers. What is a scoffer? I looked up a quick definition, and it basically means someone who takes lightly those things that need to be taken seriously. And, you know, you can take things lightly and not say anything, but I think it's a step further. You take it lightly, and you want to say something about it, and like, oh, why are you doing that? That's not even necessary. That's kind of scoffing. So who were the scoffers? The apostate teachers of this time, they wanted to get the people that thinking that Jesus was not coming back. And verse 3, the end of it, tells us specifically the reason. They want to follow after their own lusts and desires. And to be able to feel free in their conscience to do that, they want to believe Jesus isn't coming back. There isn't going to be a judgment. And then, by the way, come and join us in what we're doing. Because if you do believe Jesus is coming back and you do believe there's going to be a judgment, you're not as free to do the things of the world and do things outside of the Lord. And I remember experiencing that sort of thing in high school. And to quote Jaya, actually, thankfully, I don't know that any of that was directed at me because I was super shy and I just kind of observed. Maybe they were mocking me. I don't know. I didn't see it. But I saw it happen to others, and I saw it happen to friends who were pulled away by that, I'm sad to report. But you know how it is. It starts out as, come on, join us. Everyone else is doing it. You've heard that before. And then it's funny because I had one guy tell me, he was trying to, I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say now because I already opened the door. He was trying to make out with me. We were in like fourth grade, and he'd gotten me into a place where we were alone. And I didn't want to. And he's like, well, everyone else is, all the other girls are doing it. And I was like, which girls? And he couldn't name any. And I was like, no. So I was thinking about, you know, everyone else is doing it. Who's the everyone else you're talking about to begin with? And, you know, really, if you resist long enough and you hold your ground, that's when the mocking starts. They'll say stuff like, what's wrong? Your mommy won't let you. Or then they start calling you names. They're scoffing you, that sort of thing. And really, it's all an act to get others on board with the current fad. The point in bringing others along to join in is they want to validate their worldly desires and actions. You know, if they're not doing it by themselves and someone else joins them, it validates it. They want to make the statement true that everyone else is doing it. And I was thinking, if misery loves company, then mischief thrives on company. Because you've heard, the more the merrier. But no matter how many choose to follow a lie, it is still a lie. It is never the truth. And no matter how many approve and take part of a sin, it is still a sin. So hopefully that wasn't too like young kid high school. I think we can apply that to our lives a little bit today. I'm sure you're all better at standing your ground now when someone says everyone's doing it. I should hope so. So verse 4, this is what the scoffers were saying. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, they're stating an untruth and they're presenting it as factual statement. And so that's what scoffers will do. And apostate teachers too. They'll state something that's not true, but they'll say it instead of like, well, don't you think? They'll say, no, this is what it is. Nothing has changed from the beginning of creation. You will not surely die. Yes, we know where that comes from. And so I have the Spurgeon quote, and then when I looked at the workbook later, I saw that it's in there. So you have this in your workbook. And Spurgeon says, every time a blasphemer opens his mouth to deny the truth of revelation, he will help to confirm us in our conviction of the very truth which he denies. The Holy Ghost told us by the pen of Peter that it would be so, and now we see how truly he wrote. So don't be surprised when there are those who do not believe Christ is coming back soon, or they don't believe he's coming back at all. And then don't be offended when others scoff or mock your faith. We should expect an unbeliever to act like an unbeliever and not believe these things. So rather, let it confirm the words of Peter in your heart that this is going to happen. Don't be surprised by it. And then allow it to break your heart for those that are perishing. You should have sadness for that person, not intimidation or anger toward them or the myriad of different emotions you can have when somebody is scoffing you. Instead, have a heart for them. So the question the people were saying, or the statement they made about the days not continuing, so, you know, you have to look at that and say, well, are the days continuing as always? Are there signs that he's coming back soon? Most prophecies by Peter's time had been fulfilled, and in fact, 100 of the prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus alone, in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. But in the middle of all of that, people were scoffing. Scoffers scoffed. Pastor Jim is teaching through Daniel on Sunday morning, and a few weeks ago he showed us proof that Daniel was a genuinely prophetic book. Even though scoffers tried to claim that it was written after the things had happened, but there's proof that Daniel spoke these words before those things became true. And then if you're privileged to attend Joe's study on Revelation on Tuesday mornings at 10 a.m., I was supposed to say that, no, you can find out more about prophecies that are yet to come, that are in Revelation. And it's exciting. Many things are happening. These are exciting times. And in the middle of all of that, scoffers are scoffing. We see it on the news. You may hear it in the workplace if you have a workplace. So scoffers and mockers of the faith have always been there. And what is their purpose, really? To dissuade and discourage, to cause disbelief. It's to get us to take our eyes off of Jesus and his truth and to walk away from our faith. So scoffers are being used, wittingly or not, to work out the enemy's plan. So remember, keep your eyes on Jesus. Look for the signs of the times because they are there. We are getting closer and closer to his soon return. So Peter points out in the next two verses their error in thinking that Christ wasn't going to return and that God wouldn't judge the whole earth. And he uses two major events in history to back up his point, the creation and the flood. Verses 5 and 6 say, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that existed was deluged with water and perished." So that word there, deluged, the word is cataclyso in Greek, and it's where we get our English word cataclysm. So the flood, of course, was the cataclysmic event indeed. And I was thinking, by the way, don't you think that there were scoffers in Noah's time too? It took many years to build the ark, possibly as many as 120. And during that time, Noah had become a preacher of righteousness. You know, repent, the judgment's coming soon. He would probably even told them water's going to fall and it's going to flood, and they had never seen anything like that, so they were mocking him. You need to get right with God. That's what he was telling them. And you can just imagine the ridicule Noah received. We know from Scripture that the people at that time didn't believe destruction was coming. Jesus tells us in Luke 17, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." So really, this is nothing new that these scoffers are saying. Nothing's going to happen. And if you look at verse 5, it says that the scoffers deliberately or willfully overlook the fact that nothing is the same as God originally created and that the earth was destroyed at one time. They presumed that since they had never seen widespread destruction, it's not going to happen. I've never seen anything like that. It's not going to happen. But they must have forgotten. Now, remember, these apostate teachers, and often, unfortunately, scoffers, are ones who are in the church and they know enough churchy things to kind of get along. So these people must have known that God had been warning of judgment since the days of Enoch. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Joel, Amos, Zephaniah, and Zechariah, that's seven, they all warn that there's a coming judgment. Jesus told his disciples about the day of judgment when he was on the Mount of Olives. And then the apostles upheld his teaching. And of course, John describes much of what we know about the Lord's return in the book of Revelation. Of course, they didn't have Revelation at this time, but it was coming soon. That's for us. The earth is not the same as it was at creation. First, Adam's sin changed things. And then the flood changed everything. So it shouldn't be disbelieved that God could destroy the earth again. But the next time he does that, it won't be by water. It will be by fire. And part of the reason it is by fire, besides the fact that it's complete and it's purifying, is simply that God promised he wouldn't do it that way again. And he keeps his promises. So verse 7 tells us, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now notice in verse 5, there's a phrase that says, "by the word of God." And then here in verse 7, we see one that says, "by the same word." God's word is powerful. God's very word was spoken and creation came into being. And it is by his word that the ungodly will be destroyed at the day of judgment. So I was looking at that and thinking about Jesus, because he's described as the living word. In John 1, we see it. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I love that phrase, "not anything made that was made." It's like permanently permanent. That's what it reminds me of. And verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is the living Word. And when I was looking at this, that by the word of God, the heavens and the earth were created, and by the same word that's, I lost my place, I'm sorry. By the same word, the earth is stored up for fire. It made me think of Colossians 1, 16 and 17. It says, "For by him," we're speaking of Jesus here again, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So the same word that created and sustains the world is now holding it together. And there's actually some cool science you can find on those little factoids, but I'm not going to share that with you tonight. But Jesus is holding our world together, the physical, actual world. He's holding it together by his power. And in the spiritual realm, he is holding you together. He's holding me together. When my world feels like it's spinning out of control, I know that Jesus is holding it together. And when life feels like one big spiral constantly going down, Jesus holds it together. So we have to lean into that and trust that he's working all things together for our good and also for his glory. Now, verse 7 mentions that the world will be destroyed by fire. And there's a popular belief that we humans are going to destroy ourselves by nuclear war. I remember in the 80s, everyone being afraid we were going to get nuked by... Was Saddam Hussein then? No, who was the guy then in the 80s that was... Yeah, Russia was going to blow us to smithereens and take them with us. So I remember that. Well, yeah, I know that. Well, nuclear power came about in a long time. Oh, yeah. It's one of those guys. There's an MTV video about it, you know, from the 80s, yeah. And I know that, you know, some Christians fear this outcome, that we're all going to blow ourselves up. But that is not what will happen. In verse 7, the phrase stored up for fire, or some of yours say reserved for fire, it actually has a very relevant meaning to us today. And Peter himself most likely didn't even understand what he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And it's really cool. I got this from Warren Wiersbe's commentary. It says, modern atomic science has revealed that the elements that make up the world are stored with power. There is enough atomic energy in a glass of water to run a huge ocean liner. Man has discovered this great power, and as a result, the world seems to teeter on the brink of atomic destruction. However, Peter seems to indicate that man will not destroy the world by his sinful use of atomic energy. It is God who will push the button at the right time and burn up the old creation and all the works of sinful man with it. Then he will usher in the new heavens and earth and reigning glory. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. We don't need to be afraid of the world destroying itself. We should expect wars and rumors of wars, and natural disasters will increase as the day of the Lord draws near. But you don't need to fear those things. I do know that if you have ever lived through any kind of a significant disaster, you probably felt like the whole world was coming apart. When it rains here in Humboldt, I think it's raining everywhere, but it's not. That's not reality. But it is in God's timing and in his power that the world will end, so you don't have to have fear of that. And to be sure, judgment is coming. But why is there a delay? This prophecy is centuries old. God hasn't changed his mind, though it may seem like it. His timing and his plan is perfect, and all things are being set into place for the final act. So the last two verses, verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. I love this. I know I've taken this verse and used it a lot of times just to show God's heart. And here, Peter is telling the scoffers that not only do they willfully ignore what God has done in the past and that they discount the coming judgment, but they also do not understand two things about God's character. First, God is eternal. We see that in verse 8. In Psalm 90, verse 4, this psalm is actually Moses speaking to God. And he says to God, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. So God is eternal. He is outside of time. So to him, time doesn't constrain, time doesn't limit, time doesn't even affect how he works. He works out his will as he pleases to our good and to his glory. God is never in a hurry, and God is never late. He's always on time. It may not be our time, because we are constrained and limited by that, but it is always on time. Now, we can be late or early, can't we? How many of you tend to be late wherever you go? you don't have to admit to it, but not me. But how many of you prefer to be early or on time? So now, how many of you have husbands who are the opposite of you in timing? About half. And I know that there's a really cool illustration in that, but I don't have one for you tonight. Maybe another time. So, since with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, I used to think this was so complicated when I'm a kid. I'm like, this is math, and I don't know what to do with it. And I actually like math, but this one got me. I thought it was like a riddle you had to figure out, but it's not. It's actually, it makes sense. Because he thinks he sees he's outside of time, we cannot accuse him of being slow to fulfill his promise. If, as the Bible tells us, the earth is around 6,000 years old, in God's eyes, that's only 6 days old. The earth is young. He still has work to do. And in the same way, God can do in an instant, in the blink of an eye, what might take humans limited time. They have limited time. They lack knowledge. It may take us 1,000 years to accomplish something God can do in one moment. So God created time for our benefit. He created seasons for us. He did that for us. And he works in earth time. I call it earth time when I'm thinking about how I feel about time. But God actually works in earth time on your behalf to work out all that he wants to accomplish in you and through you. But he often waits to work in us. And there's a purpose in that. Maybe you're praying for him to move in your life in a certain area, and his answer has been, it hasn't been no. That's another thing we could talk about another time. But his answer has been wait. So how long has the wait been for you? Maybe weeks, maybe months, maybe years. I know after a few days on some things, I just give up. I'm like, oh, well, he's saying no. And maybe he's not. Maybe he's just saying wait. And I have thought before, I know God wants to answer my prayer, but he's moving so slow. But I have to remember that he's waiting for the right time to move in my life. And then when God does begin to work, he doesn't mess around. He takes care of business and he answers those prayers and he does it even in ways we weren't expecting. So when God's answer is wait, don't lose heart over time. Don't begin to think that he is unable or unwilling or that he's changed his mind or that he doesn't care. Times of waiting are when we learn to trust him the most. We're going to look at more of what we're supposed to do while we're waiting next week. So we'll get to that another time. Now the second thing that Peter tells us about God's character is in verse 9, and he tells us that God is merciful. God's slowness in working is actually merciful. No one should ever question God and blame him and say that he doesn't want sinners to be saved, because that's not true. He does not wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:4, verse 3 before this tells us that it's talking about God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? So God's heart is that not any should perish, but it is a choice. And Deuteronomy 30:19 tells us, this is God speaking, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. So he gives us a choice, and then with it, he gives us an instruction. You need to choose. That's like when you have something in your hand and you want your kid to actually get it, but you're just like, which hand is it? And you're hinting like this, which hand is it? And then they pick the other one. So I wonder if that's how God feels sometimes. He's like, choose life, but he still gives them a choice, and they don't always choose that. And it probably makes God sad. So God's heart is that all would come to repentance, and that should be our heart toward the unsaved also. We are instructed to be merciful toward others. Several times in the Psalms, We're told that a mark of a righteous man is that they show mercy to others. So we are supposed to in turn give that to other people. Jesus said in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then in Jude verses 22 and 23, it says, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So we need to be a little bit like Noah and saying, repent, for the time of the Lord is drawing near. Now, thankfully, we're all different personalities and God uses this differently, because I'm not going to go out there and scream at people on the street corner, but maybe one of you is called to do that. But that's not me. I do it differently. So God uses each of us to show his mercy to people just in the way that they need to hear it. Now, I have friends who pray daily for the Lord's return. And I understand your heart for this, because I often think, Lord, when are you coming back and ending all of this suffering? There's so much suffering in our world today. But it is for mercy that the Lord tarries. It is for one more to be saved, for one more to be snatched from the fires of hell. I was thinking about my children. This happens all the time. We get up and we're going somewhere. I'm just going to use the zoo, for example. You know, our zoo here is really awesome. But now they're all excited and they're in the car and we're going and there's a seat empty. Where's Xander? Oh, he's getting his shoes on still. So we have to wait. Okay, here comes Xander. He gets in the car and he's like, yeah, let's go to the zoo. And then, why aren't you guys leaving yet? Well, Remington's still in the bathroom. We need to wait for him. And that's when all of a sudden frowns, everybody's sad. We need to get there now. We're ready to go. But we can't leave Remington in the bathroom. We need to wait till he gets in the car. So I was thinking about that. You know, it's exciting. We want to go to heaven. We want to see the Lord. We want this all to end. But there's one more person that's not in the car yet. I don't know who that is. But, you know, you probably each have somebody you pray for that you're waiting to get in there with you too. And I really appreciate what Amos has to say about this. Amos 5:18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. So for those who are perishing, the day of the Lord is going to bring to eternity their death. It's going to bring them eternal death. And we should not wish for that. We must have hearts of compassion toward those who are outside. I want to end on Psalm 23:6. It says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is a promise to us, and we should desire that promise for others also. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for your word again. I thank you that you are a merciful God. Lord, that you are eternal, that you aren't stuck in this rotating days and years that we are. Lord, we can look to you for encouragement. We can look to you for help. We can lean on you. Lord, thank you that you're merciful, that we can show mercy to others because of that. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us to fend for ourselves, but you sent a Savior. And Lord, this week is Easter week, and I think about this day, just before the crucifixion, what was going on in the upper room, and that you had 24 hours left, and you used it ministering to the disciples. You washed their feet and showed them how to be compassionate. You gave them you gave them a new covenant, not a commandment. You gave them a new covenant in that they should take communion and remember you. I thank you, Father, that you've worked all these things out in your time for our good and for your glory. I pray now as we go to our groups that we would be having you on our minds, Lord, that we would encourage one another with your word, that you would be honored and glorified tonight. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.